When John was given the privilege of seeing these visions that was recorded in the book of Revelation, it says that he was given these about things that were to shortly come to pass. Written toward the end of the first century, Christians in part of what we would call Western Turkey today were being persecuted greatly by those associated with the Roman Empire. Many were put to death. Others suffered in other ways because they would not bow down to the emperor and worship him, worship his idol, worship his image. Last week, when we were privileged to look at Revelation chapter 6, we saw the opening of the scroll. And the scroll, remember, had seven seals to it. And each seal, as it was opened, revealed more details about what was shortly to take place. And we saw behind those seals that Jesus was the only one worthy to open it, only one capable, the only one that had the ability and power to open it and reveal what was going to happen. And this was because he was that lamb that had given up his life for the world. And so that made him worthy, that qualified him to open up this scroll to reveal what was going to happen. And in that revealing, we saw six of those seven seals opened. We saw how God was behind all of these activities, and he was going to take vengeance on those people who were persecuting the Christians. Six of the seven seals are open. Revelation 7 now comes along, and it is in some ways kind of an interlude. Some commentators actually call it that, an interlude, because it's between the sixth and seventh seal. This interlude tells us a lot about what God is going to do for His people as they are persecuted and in what ways He is going to take vengeance and did take vengeance on those people, especially back in the first couple of centuries. So if you have your Bible, I hope you will open them now to Revelation chapter 7 as we're going to be looking at this interlude between those two particular seals. What does John see? Well, as we look at this, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living..." I'm sorry. I was reading chapter 6. Got carried away. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" This chapter basically answers the question that was raised in Revelation chapter 6, and that is, who will be able to stand when all of this comes upon the world? God was going to bring some disasters, if you will. God was going to take vengeance on the world, as we see here in the first three verses. And this chapter answers, well, who will be able to withstand against all of that that's going to happen? And God primarily was taking vengeance on the Roman Empire. But remember, in the first century, the Roman Empire stretched all over the world. It was all the way up in Britain. You know, England, first century, the Roman Empire stretched all that far north. It stretched way east, thousands of miles east, south, west. So God was going to take vengeance on that Roman Empire. And who was going to be able to withstand that? And so God's vengeance is seen as these four angels standing at the four corners, meaning they were coming from all directions. No escaping here. God's messengers, His angels, are seen getting ready to come and take that divine vengeance on the world. Remember, this was written primarily to those seven churches of Asia that's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. The churches like Philadelphia and Laodicea and so forth. And these Christians in those areas were being persecuted, and they wanted to know When was it going to end, and how was it going to end, and what was going to happen, and was God going to take vengeance on their persecutors? The answer was, yes, He's going to. We saw that in those six seals, and now we're seeing it here in this intermission between the sixth and the seventh. Those four angels are seen getting ready to carry out God's orders. This was going to be comforting to those Christians. God was going to be victorious, and He was going to make His people victorious. And so there's the angels. They're holding back the four winds. See, God's the one that's doing this. He's holding back these winds. And throughout the Bible, go all the way back and look in the Old Testament, God's judgment on various countries is often depicted in the form of winds. And it's God, not a literal wind, but that, again, figurative language, symbolic language. God, of course, controls the natural winds, and here He's controlling what's going to happen. The angels are holding back the winds until a particular time, until God's ready. And God knows exactly when it was going to happen. And so these winds are representative of this destructive force that was going to come upon the Roman Empire. And it would be devastating. But He says this, He had seen another angel, and it was coming up from the east, and it had the seal of the living God. And it said, "Don't harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Because when these destructive forces were going to come on the Roman Empire, God didn't want the Christians to also suffer from those forces. And so they were to be sealed with something on their foreheads. This isn't the same seal that He talks about later in the book of Revelation, but this is a seal on their foreheads. Again, not literal. Why would anybody need a literal seal on their forehead? Well, they wouldn't. So how would Christians be identified? Exactly the same way they're identified today, aren't they? You identify Christians today because of their lives and how they live, what they do, what they don't do, what they say, what they don't say. And so by the time these destructive forces that God was going to bring on the Roman Empire, when they came, they would know that these were Christians. They didn't have any threat from the Christians. The Christians were the good influence in the world. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then I won't go and read all those tribes, but again, we're certainly not talking about literal, and this is the most common mistake, the literal 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that because when you read those 12 tribes, are those the 12 tribes of Israel? No, they're not. Two tribes are left out that were part of the original 12 tribes, and two are added that were not. So there's, you know, we talk about keys to interpreting figurative language. There's one right there to clue us into the fact He's not talking about the literal 12 tribes of Israel. Do they exist today anyway? Of course not. They don't even exist. They've been out of existence for centuries. But it is indicative of God's people. It's indicative of the people who belong to God, the people who live for God, and live in such a way that Jesus approves of their life. And so these were the people who were sealed. God's servants were sealed. And so when these armies came in, these destructive forces to the Roman Empire, they would know that the Christians were not to be feared, and they were to be left alone. This is very, very similar to Ezekiel chapter 9. And if you take notes in your Bible, you take notes somewhere else, you go back and read Ezekiel chapter 9, especially the first part of that, and you'll see how similar this is to what was going to happen back in Ezekiel's day. But it's very, very similar to Ezekiel chapter 9, and I wish we had time to go back and look at that. That vision occurred prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. They also, God's people, received a seal on their foreheads. Why? To spare them from destruction. So there was some very strong similarities between Ezekiel 9 and this part of Revelation. God was simply making a provision for His people so that they wouldn't be harmed. They wouldn't be destroyed along with all of the others who were going to be destroyed. And of course, we know that the Roman Empire did fall, didn't it? In a number of ways. The 144,000, and he mentions all of those tribes. They're pictured as a great multitude. And why would we think that there were only 144,000? And why would we want to take that as a literal number? Certain religious groups do take that as a literal number. And say that's all that can be in heaven, 144,000, and that's it. Some prominent religious groups do that. While they take this number as literal, other numbers in the book they don't. Not very consistent. 144,000. Is there any significance to it? Well, again, if we go back to what we talked about at the very, very beginning of this study about the significance of numbers in the Bible, and we look at those numbers, two numbers in particular, of course, that's 12 and 1,000. We talked about how the number 12 was significant in a number of ways. Of course, again, the 12 tribes as being God's people in the Old Testament. And we talked about the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And then the number 1,000, total completeness. So when you put that together, well, 12 times 12, 144, times 1,000, 144,000. What's the significance then? It's all of God's people. From all time, all races, Jew, Gentile, all of them are represented here as those who are part of the 144,000. Not a literal number. We would certainly hope that there was a whole lot more than 144,000. But it's a complete number. I think that's the main significance. It's a complete number. It completely embraces all of God's people from the beginning of time. You or I don't know what that exact number is. God does, but we don't. But it represents that number, all of His children. And in particular here, we're talking about those people who are going to be spared. Those people are going to be spared. Verse 9. What happens now? Well, it's a slightly different scene. And by slightly, I mean, you know, in the first eight verses, we see the 144,000 who were sealed so they wouldn't be harmed when the winds were released upon the earth. Now in verse 9, notice how it's just a little bit different. After these things, so we're talking about, apparently chronologically speaking in some way, some time passes. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's stop there for just a moment. The first group of people, in the first eight verses we saw, are depicted as being on the earth, certainly. 144,000, and God had made provision so that those individuals would not be destroyed when those winds were released. And the context seems to be those powers who came against the Roman Empire, those people who were persecuting God's people. God is depicted as holding back by His angels those four winds. God was going to release them at the right time, and He did that. Of course, that was centuries ago. And God's people were spared. And they're depicted again as those individuals. Now, in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, we see what is considered a great multitude. Now they're not on earth. Notice they're where? Before the throne in heaven. That seems to indicate that they're in heaven. Some would say it's kind of a figure of speech, that maybe their source is from heaven. But if we kind of take it straightforward, we're seeing a great multitude which no one could number. Again, you or I can't. They're from all nations and all kinds of races and all kinds of countries and peoples and tongues. They're standing before the throne and they're before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes, which almost always signifies, you know, holiness and purity. They have palm branches in their hands. And of course, the people in the first century knew all about palm branches. Especially the Jewish people knew all about it. You know, that signified the Feast of the Tabernacles, the most joyous of all the feasts that the people observed during the course of a year. It was about harvest and how thankful they were for that. Those palm branches were a significant part of that. So it was a joyous time. This scene here we're seeing is a scene of joy and gladness and thanksgiving, and people are happy. Why are they happy? Because they're crying out that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They've been what? They've been saved. No wonder they're joyous. They've been saved. And then we see all the angels around the throne. We see the four living creatures. We see the elders around the throne. We see all of those standing around the throne. So they're happy. He goes on, verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Let's stop there. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. What tribulation have you been talking about? Some tribulation that's going to happen in the future? No, this is something that's already happened, isn't it? That's what he says. Past tense. We've already done it. They've come out of the great tribulation. They're seen before the throne, before the Lamb. They're seen worshiping the Lamb. They're seen as being joyful. They're crying out, "Salvation, you know, belongs to God. It came from Him." So they're happy. They're joyous. They've came out of this great tribulation. And of course, there's two aspects of coming out of the great tribulation. One, they made it through and survived the great tribulation. Or, they were martyred in the great tribulation. Remember all the way back in Revelation chapter 2 where we talked about, "Be thou faithful until death, even to the point of death, even if death is required." You know, death isn't always required of every Christian. You know, every Christian is not martyred, are they? Some are, some aren't. So coming out of the great tribulation can be two different things. Those people who simply lived through it and then were faithful until they died and are seen worshiping, or those people who died in the great tribulation. They were martyred. They gave up their life for Jesus. Both ways, though, we see these people having washed their robes, and they did that in the blood of the Lamb. Those robes, you know, Isaiah depicts them as filthy rags. They've been what? They've been washed. They've been made clean. They've been purified. How? By the blood of the Lamb. They didn't do it themselves. It was by His blood. Again, that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how their robes were made white. By that blood. They were washed. Remember what Saul was told to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Is there any significance in the water? No. Water is just water. But that's when the blood washes the robes. That's the only way they can become white. So he says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I put it that that's an extremely significant verse. That's how their robes were made white. That's how our robes are made white. And there isn't any other way. Think again through first century glasses. Put yourself in the place of those people who were first hearing that. They're being persecuted. They've lost friends and family members because those friends and family members wouldn't bow down and worship the Roman emperor. They wouldn't be a part of that cult-type worship. And they lost their lives, many of them did. And so these people to whom this is written know firsthand what it's like to lose a friend or a loved one because that friend or loved one was faithful to the point of death. Very significant to them. And so they see this scene that John's depicting of these people who have came through the Great Tribulation. So if I'm living it toward the end of the first century when this Great Tribulation is happening, I see, first of all, that people survive it in one way or another. They either live through it and then live in this world until they pass on, or they are martyred. But either way, they survive it. Either survive it on earth for a while, or they survive it in heaven. And so maybe this chapter possibly depicts the same two groups of people. Verses 1 through 8, they're called 144,000. Then verses 9 through the end of the chapter, they're depicted as a great multitude that no one can number of all tribes, races, people, and nations, and tongues. Maybe those are the same two groups of people. First part of the chapter, they're seen on earth going through the Great Tribulation, being persecuted. They're either martyred or they survive that. And they're faithful. And now they're seen in heaven before the throne. They're happy, they're joyous, they're thankful because they've been saved, their robes have been washed. I think there's some consistency in that idea. Maybe they're two different groups of people. But the idea of there being one and just looked at in a different time frame, I think has some significance. But either way, they've came through out of the Great Tribulation. They've been faithful. They've been saved. They've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It sounds so much like the end of the book, doesn't it? You know, Revelation is not chronological. Revelation chapter 1 through 22 is not written chronologically. Throughout the book, you see the end of time in several places. Here's one, Revelation chapter 7. You see heaven, okay? Now, that's not necessarily the end of time, but you see heaven. But in several places in the book, you see the end of time. And you see the day of judgment. It's not just depicted in Revelation chapter 20. So the book is not chronological. It actually covers the same period of time several different ways and in several different places. I think that probably leads to more false ideas of the book than anything else. It's thinking that it's one timeline from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22, and it's not. It's not one timeline. It's several timelines that are put on top of one another. Just different things described and depicted on that timeline in different ways. But to these people, he says what? You're living in Thyatira, or you're living in Pergamon, and and you know about the synagogue of Satan and how through those people you're being persecuted because of who you are. You're a Christian, you're being persecuted. And you've lost loved ones and you've lost friends. You're wanting to know when it's going to end. Is God still behind what's happening in the world? Is God silent? What's God doing about it? Revelation is written to answer that question. God's still in control. That's what he says in the whole book. God's in control. And at the right time, he was telling those people in the first century, he is going to send, he's going to release those winds, holding them back for a moment. But when the time was right, so that his people wouldn't be destroyed, he was going to bring in destroyers to those who were persecuting him. God was in control and still is in control. And so those people in the first century, that was very comforting. Could they make it and survive through the great tribulation? He says, yes, you can. But what awaits you is far more important than what's going to happen during the great tribulation. Yeah, there's a lot of persecution and yes, a lot of people were dying. But look at what they're experiencing. They're before the throne. They have no worries anymore. There's no, you know, he talks about there's no tears, there's no crying, there's no death, there's no pain, nothing. They experienced all of those things on earth during this time of persecution, but John wants them to be encouraged and to experience joy because in the near future, those things are going to be gone. No more pain, no more crying, no more tears, and especially no more death. So you can see why this kind of interlude, this intermission is put in here between the sixth and seventh seals. It gives those people in the first century tremendous encouragement and consolation and comfort, knowing that their enemies who are persecuting them will themselves be persecuted, and God is the one that's going to do the persecuting. And it was going to happen at just the right time. And of course it did. You know, by about 300 AD, the Roman Empire was pretty well gone. All of those cults that tried to force people to worship the Roman Empire, gone. So in about 200 years after John writes, a little over 200, 220, 230 years, all of that's gone. Never to surface again, Roman Empire. There isn't any. Never has been since then. And that was comforting to the people in the first century. God is in control. And the people who were going to make it were the peoples who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those people who had, just like Paul, their sins washed away, their robes made white when they were immersed, when they were baptized, when they were buried with Christ in baptism. And they rose a new creature, a creature that had white robes. This scene is going to be the scene of all of those who are faithful. In the throne, in the temple, in the presence of God, serving God, being joyous, rejoicing. Why? Because salvation has come. And it can come tonight to you. It can come the same way it came to those people, by having your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you need to respond tonight and have that, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.